was about noon, I looked outside and saw the sunshine. I said, now, if somebody actually comes here on this lovely evening to midweek Bible study, they at least deserve notes. So, would you mind passing these out for me, Dave? Thanks, buddy. Appreciate it. Let me get a copy. As you're waiting to get your copy there, we're in Isaiah chapter 10 tonight, so you might take your Bibles and find your way there. We've been studying on Wednesday nights the book of Isaiah, the gospel according to Isaiah, and we're in chapter 10 tonight. Isaiah chapter 10. And we're going to read the entire chapter, 34 verses. I'm going to skip a few of them towards the end, because they have a bunch of really weird names, and you won't understand what that all means anyway, so I'll explain it to you later, and then jump to the part that I don't have to struggle with. So beginning in verse 1, chapter 10, Isaiah. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice, to rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives, to fall among the slain. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Remember that refrain? There it is again. Verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against godless nation, a commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy, to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Cheremish, and so forth and so on? Verse 10, as my hand has reached the kingdoms of idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of the peoples. I have plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I have brought down their inhabitants. My hand has reached the riches of the people like a nest. And so forth and so on. I'm not going to read all this because I'm going to jump down to the nitty-gritty. You're going to get the gist in a second. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for your spirit that you've given us. Thank you that we have the spirit and the truth, and that we are directed in the ways of righteousness because we have been so graced with the indwelling spirit and the eternal word of God. We pray that you would teach us tonight as we prayed often, not that we would just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but Father, conformed to the image of Jesus. We pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We need to hear you tonight, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I look at the notes, I'm going to remind you of the scene. Isaiah is called as a prophet. He is a prophet for God in the court of multiple kings of Judah. Now, at this time in history, you'll remember, Israel is divided, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. We're looking at Judah. Isaiah is a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, whose capital is Jerusalem, and whose king at this point is who? Ahaz. So you have the southern kingdom, okay? Ahaz is king, and they become godless. Now, the situation is this. Ahaz in the southern kingdom, Judah, is facing an imminent military threat. The threat is this. To the north, you have Syria, and you also have Israel, the other part of God's people, who are forming a coalition and want to take over Judah in order to create a trifecta, place their own king over Judah, so that they can then turn on the overlord of all of them, which is the Assyrians. Okay, I'm going to say that real quick again. Divided kingdom, Judah in the south. Judah is threatened because the northern kingdom, Israel, is in cahoots with Syria, and they're trying to capture together the southern kingdom so that they have more resources and men and military options and so forth, so that they can then turn on the overlord of it all, which is the Assyrians, and their king is the famous Tiglath-Pileser. Everybody got that? Remember, I know you know this, right? Okay? The problem is this. Rather than trusting God, Ahaz and Judah, what do? They sense the threat. And rather than turning to God, they turn to who? They turn to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians do what? The Assyrians come and they do deliver them from this threat. But the Assyrians also demand worship. And what happens is the Assyrians, because of this compromise, Assyrian idolatry is imported into Judah. Okay? Not only that, but the Assyrians will then turn on Judah and capture them and ransack them and take them off into captivity. And that's what this passage is all about. If you look at your outline, the outline has really basically two points. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10 is about the sin of my people. Verses 5 to the end of the chapter is the resulting judgment of my people. Real simple, right? The judgment of God begins at the house of God. God's people are sinning against him, and God is going to bring judgment. The next paragraph, there are, however, several specific aspects of these two themes that are emphasized. These emphases are intended to help Isaiah's audience, that is, the people of God, to think clearly on these matters. And here are the two emphases. Number one, on the sin of my people. You remember I said this all the way back in chapter 7, that the overarching theme from chapter 7 all the way to the end of chapter 39 is the theme of trust. Remember that? The reason they're in a mess is because they don't and have not trusted God. It's that simple. Trust. And, you know, all along I've been insisting that the book of Isaiah, the gospel according to Isaiah, is so specific to this day and time in our own culture, in our own country, because we trust in everything but God. He's like the last one to be consulted, the last one to be held forth and so on. But the specific aspect of the sin of my people, not trusting God, is this. Verses 1 through 4 is this. How far the sin of self-trust or self-serving will take a person from God's character and law. How far is it? It will take him so far that he will find himself for his own self-interest and his own self-service, taking advantage of the helpless, oppressing the oppressed, the poor, the wicked, the widows and the orphans and so forth. Do you get it? Here's what I'm saying. So a matter of not trusting God and trusting in yourself or something else isn't without continued repercussion. What it does is when one deserts God, he ends up on what was Spurgeon's famous quote, on a slippery what? And so that you have this picture of these people who have turned from God, and now there is just rampant disorder and oppression and evil and so forth. Now the second point, the resulting judgment of my people. Because of Judah's sin, God will send a destroyer. But the specific aspect in these verses is this, that God will then destroy the destroyer. What do I mean by that? That God is not necessarily on the side of the victor. This is counterintuitive in 20th century American Christianity. God is not necessarily on the side of the victor. And the defeat of God's people is not the defeat of God. You got that? Let me say that again, because this is counterintuitive. God is not necessarily always on the side of the victor. And the defeat of God's people is not the defeat of God. That's the whole point of this passage. God is going to use the Assyrians to bring judgment on his people. And at some point in the process, it's going to look like the anti-God people are prospering and the people of God are losing, suffering. And the conclusion could be their God is greater and their God is less. Is that not true? I mean, that's the assumption. Let me pan that out a little bit. Do you know how many people I've met in my lifetime who assume because they're blessed in their life that everything about them has to be okay with God? No, because I've got a steady income and I've got a great this and I've got a raise this year and whatever. Everything has to. And that people are suffering are somehow being cursed by God. They're not blessed by God. Something not quite right. Well, you know what? We could back up as Christians and pause really and just even look at the life of Jesus. Would you look at the life of Jesus Christ and say, oh man, he's just showered with blessings. He was a man of many what? Sorrows. And so it isn't always as it appears. And that's the counterintuitive. Man, our American culture, especially because of prosperity preaching, says, you know, if you're right with God, it's showers of blessing, you know. We sing that, but that's not necessarily true. The righteous do suffer, ask Job, right? And that's the picture. And at some point, the Assyrians who think they're gonna invade, they think in their short period of time, they're gonna conquer Israel, the northern kingdom. They're going to conquer Syria, the partners of the northern kingdom. They're going to conquer Judah. And at some point, they're going to be going, look at us. Look at us. And what they don't know is what? The judgment's about to fall on them. Judgment's about to fall on them. So let's look at these verses more specifically. I just took the outline and then stuck a bunch of notes in it and so forth. So as I said, the sin of my people, the overarching theme from verses chapter 7 through the middle of the book, chapter 39, is trust. And it's a two-sided coin. On one side of the coin is who do we trust, and the other side of that same coin is who don't we trust, right? If you're trusting in this, then you're not trusting in this. And you see the same theme brought into the life of Jesus. That's why he says it's impossible to love mammon and love God. You'll either love one and hate the other or vice versa. Right? You can't maintain neutrality. Either you're trusting God and all about God. God is God in your life, or God is not God in your life. And, of course, that's the deal. And so we've been looking along. They didn't trust in God. Who did Ahaz and Judah trust in? We've been looking at this along. Who have they trusted in? They trusted in the Assyrians. Who else did they trust in?
Their leaders,
themselves, their resources, their money, their military machine. Does that sound like us, maybe? Does that sound, maybe it could be us? And what's so ironic about it is on the dollar bill, it says what? And the question is, do we, right? And so how far will this distrust in God or turning from God and turning towards oneself or to the world of men, how far will it take you? And as the old preacher says, you know, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, make you pay more than you wanted to pay. Well, here we look at verses 1 through 4, and we see how far this distrust has taken them. Look what happens. It says, woe to those who enact evil statutes and those who constantly record unjust decisions, who deprive the needy of justice, who rob the poor of my people of their rights, who order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder orphans. What will they do when the day of punishment comes and the devastation which is coming from far away? That's the Assyrians now. To whom will they flee and where will they leave their wealth, all this money they've made dishonestly? Where's it going to go when all that takes place? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives, to fall among the slain. In spite of all of this, his anger will not turn away and his hand will still be stretched out. One commentator says this, the final manifestation of human pride is in oppression. It is one thing when competition, rank, or favor pits one brother against another brother or one region against another region. It is an entirely different thing when persons begin to deprive the helpless of their rights in order to oppress them. At this point, the lowest limits of cynicism and self-serving have been reached. The brutal nature of warfare and conquest can at least be masked as the trappings of destiny and courage, but oppression of the helpless has no such coverings. It is essential ugliness that cannot be hidden, end quote. And that's where they were. That's what they had become. We talk because God talks a lot about social justice. You know, God really cares about that stuff, doesn't he? And why does he care about that? Because it is the manifestation of his character. When I say social justice, what might I be talking about? The The poor should not be oppressed. The poor should be taken care of, right? The widows, the orphans, the sick, the stranger, the alien. And as Americans, for a long time, we prided ourselves in social justice. Of course, now social justice has almost become an abomination, right? But this is a reflection of God's character. And I want you to just listen to a few verses, and I want to try to grab your heartstrings on this. Because typically, you know, we don't think deeply enough about these kind of issues, but God does. So here, for instance, is from, this is the Book of the Covenant. Remember Exodus? This is after the Ten Commandments. Moses is still on top of Sinai with God, and Israel's camped down. Here's the conditions of me being your God, you being my people. And this is what God says to them, to his people. He says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from false charges and do not kill innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit this iniquity. You shall not take bribes, for the bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feeling of being a stranger, just as you did when you were strangers in the land of Egypt." God cares about this stuff. Here's a powerful one. Leviticus 19, 11 through 16. "You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely, nor lie to another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God." And then here's this refrain that repeats, "For I am the Lord your God." Here's the point. You don't steal, you don't lie, you don't profane, you don't swear falsely. Why? Because you belong to me, and I am the Lord. Then he goes on. "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him, or wages of a hired man that remain to him. You shall not curse a deaf man or place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall revere your God, for I," here it is again, "I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. You shall not judge your neighbor unfairly. You shall not go about slandering people, and you shall not act against another's life. For I," here it is again, "I am the Lord." This stuff matters. It matters. Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. He shows his love to the alien, giving him food and clothing. So show your love to the alien, for you are aliens yourself in the land of Egypt." You get the point? Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 and following, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take bribes, for bribes blind the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of righteousness. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." This is important stuff to him. And so when we look at our land, if you're like me, you see all sorts of injustice and abuse. And it is, to me, it is the sign of where we are. As God is pointing out in this passage through Isaiah, you've turned from trusting God to trusting in yourself, and that perversion of trust has led you to the absolute lowest levels of morality. That's what's being said here. And so as you look at chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, those responsible for justice are perverting justice to enrich themselves, right? And in verse 1 and 2, you can look at it. Basically, what's being said here is they were, one, creating new laws which enabled additional oppression, and two, unjust decisions on existing laws in order to gain from the oppressed. That's the picture. And then in verse 3 comes this idea that there is a day of accountability, you know. What will you do in the day of punishment? R.G. Lee said, what was his famous something someday? Payday someday? Did you say that, Pauline? Yeah. Payday someday. That was his famous servant. He was an American evangelist, and those guys got to preach one sermon and preach it everywhere. That was his biggie. But that's what's being said here, right? What are you going to do in the day of punishment? Where are you going to flee for help? What are you going to do with all this wealth you made illegally? And so, you know, in Scripture, the day of judgment, the reconciliation is never a matter of if, is it? It's only a matter of when. No help, no place to hide, ill-gotten gains will do you no good. And then verse 4 is unique in the Hebrew, but the general gist of it is, let me read it for you. Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still outstretched. That is to say that the general message is this. These men who have enriched themselves at the expense of the helpless will find themselves with no benefit when the judgment comes. They, like everybody else, will be crouching among the captives, lying among the slain. That's the picture. Everybody got that? Pretty sad scene, isn't it? Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Now, how is God going to bring this judgment? He's going to bring this judgment, remember the picture, through the very agency that they have placed their trust in. Not trusting in God, they've trusted in Assyrians, and guess what the Assyrians are going to become? The vehicle that God judges them for distrusting him and trusting in the Assyrians. Now, what's interesting is, actually, as you look at this, the destroyer being destroyed, and again, I remind you that God is not necessarily always on the side of the victor, and that defeat of God's people does not mean the defeat of God. You need to think about this in a couple ways. Whatever we trust in apart from God always becomes destructive to us. Always. Yes? Without qualification. Whatever we trust in apart from God always becomes counter-beneficial. And so here are the Assyrians. They become this incredible picture. The other thing is this that we need to see in this whole aspect of what's going to be said here is that no matter what happens to us as individuals, as a nation, God is still sovereign and supreme. That is to say, and this is also counterintuitive, that God is sovereign over the apparent good things, and God is also sovereign over the apparent bad things. Yes? I mean, that's an important message. You know, somehow, modern-day evangelicalism wants to somehow acquit God of having any responsibility over things that we might not deem as good or beneficial. So, in other words, you know, could Judah sit there when they're being sieged by the Assyrians and say, you know what, God's not allowing this to happen. I don't know, you know, but God is actually causing it. He's called them from afar. He's sovereignly bringing this upon his people to bring destruction, to bring about all of this in order to bring about repentance in a remnant. Everybody got that point? You got to be Presbyterian to believe this stuff, essentially, you know what I mean? But it's so clear. I mean, God is, you know what? What does Paul say in Romans? How many things work together for our good? All things. All difficult things, hard things, bad things, losses. I can look at my life and see how God used some of the most difficult times of my life for my benefit, right? And so here is this turn from the sin of people to the judgment of people. And of course, these verses 5 and 6 deal with God using Assyria as this instrument to judge his people. But what's interesting is the first word of verse 5, which is what? Woe. Woe to who? The Assyrians. Well, what do you mean woe to the Assyrians? They're just about to have their third big conquest. They've beaten up the Israel. They've beaten up Syria. Now they're going to beat up Judah. What do you mean woe to the Assyrians? What's being said there is it begins with woe, for even though Assyria is the instrument and Assyria will have victory, the judgment of Syria has already been determined by God. Everybody got that? It's powerful. And you want to see, so that kind of will get the gist about this. She, Assyria, will experience victory and conquest and do so all the while being under the impending judgment of God. So in other words, the illusion that people who are not walking with the Lord in righteousness can be, look at all this prosperity. Look at all this wonderful stuff. And yet, you know what's ready to fall? Right? The axe is ready to fall. And again, you know, is there cultural application to our time and day? And to show you the heart of this, and that's why I didn't read on a lot, if you look at verse 8, for instance, chapter 10, it's interesting here that Isaiah now actually speaks for the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. He literally puts words into the mouth of Tiglath-Pileser, revealing the heart of Tiglath-Pileser. And the words reveal how far the Assyrian king is and Assyria is from God. And you'll see this. For instance, verse 8, for it says, are not my princes like all kings? Is not Chalno like Cheremish and Harmath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? What he's saying is this, all those are cities and gods. And he's saying, I've conquered this one, and I've conquered this one, and I've conquered this one, and what makes this one any different, or this one any different? This is no more significant. All these gods are meaningless, and all these cities of gods are meaningless. And in verse 10, my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. In other words, Jerusalem and Samaria, the God of Jerusalem, the God of Israel, I'm not worried about him because I've conquered even greater idols than that idol. Shall I, verse 10, not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Everybody get the picture? I'm unconquerable. Look what I've done. This is just another blip in the road, says Tiglath-Pileser to himself. Powerful. And I think that, again, and so Isaiah then, verse 12, moves from speaking for Tiglath-Pileser to speaking for God. And this is powerful. And what does he say? So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Zion and on Jerusalem, that is through the Assyrian king and the Assyrian army, when he's completed all that, he will then say, I will punish the fruit of that arrogant heart of that king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Everybody got the picture? I've used him. I'm done using him. Now it's time to set the record straight. And again, he moves again to the heart and mouth voice of Tiglath-Pileser, because Tiglath-Pileser in his haughtiness and pomp and arrogance has said, and you can read verses 13 follow, by my power, my hand, my wisdom, I did this, and I have understanding, I moved boundaries, blah, 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 plundered treasures, and so forth and so on. And this is his great bombastic statement. any questions or thoughts? Let me just conclude with just the last few points on your outline sheet. Just to further break this down, you'll notice that verses 5 through 19, Assyria is but a tool in the hand of God. I draw your attention to verse 15, and where the prophet says this, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or a rod lifting him who is not wood. Everybody get the picture? Assyria is what? Assyria is nothing more than an axe or a saw or a club or a rod. There is no power in the instrument itself. There's only the power in the one who wields it. Assyria. Assyrians are but a tool in the hand of God. The second point, you remember this one, verse 20 through 27. Since God is sovereign and not the Assyrians, a remnant of God's people will return after the captivity. And you can look at verse 20 there. Verse 20, now it will come about in that day that a remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them. Who's that? Who struck them? Syrians. But will truly rely, who? On the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Remember, what's the main theme? Trust. Trust. They'll never trust, they'll never experience misplaced trust again. And then you have this really weird thing that begins in verse 28 that I call a prophetic picture of the certainty of both, one, Assyria's threat to Judah, and also their ultimate destruction of Assyria. And that takes place from verse 28 through verse 34. And you can look at it and read it, but it's complex, particularly in the Hebrew. So nonetheless, I'm done. Any thoughts or questions tonight?
To me, you got a parallel in the New Testament where the Jews depended on the Romans to crucify Christ, and then the Lord used the Romans to sack the Jews.
Did everybody hear that?
I said you could see a parallel in the New Testament.